This morning we're going to be continuing on in our series in Lamentations, this book by the prophet. Which prophet wrote Lamentations? Jeremiah, that's right. Very good. Jeremiah. Of course, he is sometimes known as the weeping prophet, for he wept over Jerusalem, wept for his people. He had warned them faithfully through the reigns of several kings for 40 years, and unfortunately, they never repented, never returned. And then the Lord's fierce anger fell upon them, just as he had warned. And rather than saying, "I told you so," Jeremiah stopped and watched what was happening to his people as they were taken into captivity. And he lamented. He wrote this extended poem. As you know, it's an acrostic poem. Each different verse starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And they're set up as dirges, prayers of lament for things that have happened, but they teach us important lessons. And as we saw in the first sermon in the series, there is yet hope for God's people even in the midst of this. They deserve to have been wiped out, taken into captivity, and never returned, but the Lord had already promised that after 70 years he would return his people to the promised land, that he would once again be in their midst. But at this point in time, as Jeremiah looks upon devastated Jerusalem, the temple broken down, his people being led away in slave caravans, chained together, well, he sees very little cause for celebration, and so he laments rightly. And it reminds us that there are times when we need to rejoice with those who rejoice, and there are times when we should be grieving with those who grieve. Certainly, Jeremiah grieved for his people. Well, let's now prepare our hearts to read the Word of God. Let's turn to the one who gave that word to Jeremiah in the first place, and let's ask for his help. God, our Father, we do seek your favor this morning. We ask for light. We know, O Lord, that we can read the words on this page. We thank you for those who taught us the English language so that we might understand it. That was no small gift, Lord. But we know it's possible for a man or a woman or a child to read these words and get nothing out of them, to understand their basic meaning but have nothing brought home, not to understand its spiritual significance. We don't want that to happen today, Lord. We don't want it to go in one ear and out the other. Instead, Lord, we want your word to sink down within us, to find fertile soil in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that as we see what happened to Jerusalem, that we would remember that these words were not written to the people of Jerusalem in 586 BC alone. Rather, these words were written to every age, every nation, every tongue, Lord, every people group that the church has ever been composed of needed to hear these words, because we're all susceptible to the same kind of sins that devastated your people, Lord. We pray that we would learn these lessons and that we would turn aside from our follies before it's too late, Lord, before we are the ones being brought into captivity. And Lord, to live a life in captivity to sin is certainly a terrible and grievous thing. So let us learn from this and help us, O Lord, to understand what you have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Lamentations chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 22. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. Called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city, while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here we see Jerusalem personified as a widow afflicted. Her husband has been put to death. Her sons have died. Her daughters are taken into captivity, and she sits and she laments. She is utterly by herself. She states, "There is no one to comfort me." Now, I dare say that while some of us may have gone through times of great grief and great sorrow, some of us have confronted enemies, sometimes physical enemies who wish to do us harm, perhaps even kill us, and many of us have dealt with intractable bullies and things like that in our life. None of us have ever experienced what the people of Jerusalem are experiencing right now, because none of us have ever been totally in the power of an implacable enemy with no means of defense, no one to stand for us. Even when we, so to speak, were surrounded by, say, bullies or people who hated us at school. I don't know if your childhood was like mine. I hope it wasn't. I really do. But there were times where I remember I would fear going to the bathroom because the older kids would wait there to beat us up. Catholic schools could be very rough, unfortunately, especially if you were the non-Catholic English kid in a mostly Irish Catholic school. But we won't talk about my parents' choices for education. But in any event, there were times when I felt desperately alone, but never so alone that there was nobody I could turn to. And of course, even when, you know, the people who wish us harm here in the United States are pressing down upon us, we still think to ourselves, I could call the police, I could turn to somebody else. But here, the people of Jerusalem have no one to turn to, no means of defense. They are utterly disarmed. Their walls have been broken down. Their weapons have been taken away. No one will stand for them. They are prisoners, and the Babylonians who have taken them captive can do to them whatever they wish. They can abuse them, or they can sell them. They can put them to death. They have absolute power over these people, and they cannot stop them. Most of us have never experienced that. The Yazidi and the Christian girls and women of Iraq and northern Syria knew what this was like when they were captured by ISIS. Their families were put to death. They were sold into slavery. And then they were bought by men whose religion told them that they could do with them whatever they wished. They were utterly within their power. That is the kind of helplessness that is being portrayed here. Now, Christians can be physically alone before their enemies, in the sense that there is no one to stand for them or to stand with them. Paul wrote about one of those experiences when he was addressing his last letter to Timothy. Remember, we read that several months ago when he said in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." But he doesn't say, "I had nobody, I was disconsolate, it was awful." He goes on to say, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Paul remembered what we should remember, that the Christian is never alone. God is never further than our prayer. There is no pit so deep that God is not there. There is no height so high that God cannot reach it. He is always with his people. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he kept that promise to his apostle Paul. But here, Jerusalem speaks, and there is none of that assurance. In this picture of Jerusalem personified in the person of this lamenting widow, she has none of the comfort that Paul experienced. Not only is she entirely in the hands of her Babylonian enemies, and even those who escaped initially from the dragnet of the Babylonians got away. Now, those people who thought that they had escaped are being scooped up at the crossroads by the Edomites and the Moabites and made their slaves. There's no place for them to run, no one to stand for them, no allies, nothing. And the Lord, instead of being her comforter and her defender, again and again, she confesses that it is the Lord who has inflicted this punishment upon her. She knows full well who ultimately is punishing her, and that is the Lord himself. The Lord himself, she says, has commanded her neighbors to become her adversaries. And now all she has is sorrow The day of his fierce anger has fallen. Now, this was not something sudden. The Lord did not say, you know, arbitrarily, I'm going to pick a day, and then I'm going to suddenly punish you, and you'll never know why. You'll never know when. But rather, the Lord had sent prophet after prophet, most notably now at this point, Jeremiah, who would preach to the people, warn them, the day of the Lord is approaching, the day upon which he will punish you. The day of his fierce anger is coming. Therefore, repent, turn. What does he ask of you? But to walk righteously, to be a humble people, a faithful people, to deny yourselves, to stop following all of these false gods, to stop giving yourself over to alliances with people who are absolutely opposed to your Lord, to stop committing spiritual adultery. But she would not. And now she is suffering. She compares it to fire sent into my bones. This is an agony so excruciating, it seems to come from the very marrow. Some of the commentators were saying, this is a picture of the fiery arrows that were fired into Jerusalem during the siege and so on, fire from above. But I think rather it's the torment of all of the sorrows that are felt inwardly. I don't know if you... There's one thing to be tormented outwardly, to be in a situation of extreme suffering brought on from the outside or just terrible exertion, to be, for instance, under the beating sun, gradually being burnt to a crisp, for instance. But in this case, this is not something outside. This is something coming from within. It's a sorrow that is so great, she is overcome by it, a fire sent into her very bones. She had been delivered into the very hands of her enemies by God himself. But why did the Lord do this? Why did the Lord turn on his people? And is the punishment she is receiving, is it unfair? Well, she tells us herself in verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. There we could speak in the plural. She didn't just rebel against his commandment. She rebelled against all of his commandments. Again and again, the Lord warned. This will happen. But she emphasizes the fact that she continued in her rebellion. In verse 20, as she prays, she confesses in verse 20, for I have been a little rebellious. No, she doesn't say that. I have been very rebellious, she says. Every commandment of the Lord went by the boards. She continued to rebel until it was too late. Now, in the Bible, one of the motifs that you see again and again, it's a very important one, is the comparison of the church to a bride and God to a bridegroom. God uses marriage as an analogy to explain his relationship to the church. In marriage, we have the closest possible union between two people, a man and a woman. They become so close that, as it's first put in Genesis 2, they become one flesh, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. This is, I know within our culture, the mother-child relationship these days is thought of as the closest relationship possible, but that's not the way the Bible sees it. The Bible sees the relationship between husband and wife as the closest possible relationship, one that continues on until death. But there is a relationship closer than that closest of all human relationships, and that, of course, is the relationship between Christ and his people. There is a relationship that goes on forever, an unbreakable bond. And the covenant people of God are supposed to be the bride who is betrothed to the bridegroom. The Lord is the husband. Well, here we have a bride, the covenant people, who was faithless. She ran away from her husband. Now, sometimes we hear of wives fleeing from their husbands because they're horrible, frankly. They oppress them, they beat them, they cheat on them, and so on. And in those cases, we can understand, yes, I can see. Although the Lord hates divorce, I understand why she ran away. But in this case, that's not the case at all. Here we have a woman running away from a faithful husband, a good husband, a loving husband, the best of all husbands, and turning from him to faithless, inconstant, and ultimately weak lovers. She ran away from him, the good husband, and she gave herself to faithless lovers, and they deceived her. They said, oh yes, no, don't worry, we'll take care of you, we'll protect you. The Egyptians, for instance, promised that they would take care of Judah. All they needed to do was rebel against their overlord, Nebuchadnezzar. And Pharaoh said, yes, I'll come and fight for you. But unfortunately, he either dilly-dallied or was not able to protect her. He went back and forth from those two positions. She was used and then left. And now there is no one to comfort her. And even, she notes, her false and idolatrous religion is no longer of any use. the priests and the elders who had denied the words of Jeremiah, who had stood for, you know, these vague, hopeless promises that the Lord would not judge his people, that the captivity would not come, it would not last for 70 years, who were constantly saying, no, this man, Jeremiah, this screaming, crazy fundamentalist, he doesn't know what he's talking about. But it turned out that he was telling the truth. And the priests and elders who had denied the words of Jeremiah, what happened to them? They're dead now. They died, she says, while searching for food during the siege of the city. Exactly what he had said would happen had happened to her. And now she is under a yoke. The yoke, yes, first and foremost, of the Babylonians. Now the yoke, obviously, you attach a yoke to an animal so that it can pull a what? A plow, yeah. You would attach a yoke to an animal so it would pull a plow. So you attach a yoke to oxen and things like that. But in the ancient world, the yoke was used as a symbol of submission as well. So, for instance, the Romans, when they finally conquered the Swiss who had a thorn in their side, the Helvetians, they were called at that point in time, they took all of the captured Helvetian warriors and all of their nobles, and they made them pass in a long parade under a yoke. And they were sending a message to them now, you're not free anymore. You are in bondage. You are under this particular yoke. But in this case, the heaviest yoke that she wears is not a yoke given to her by the Babylonians. The yoke that she is wearing, she says, is made up of her own transgressions. And there is no earthly way that she can get free from that particular yoke. A people in bondage to a conquering power may hope someday to be freed from that bondage, to be no longer under that yoke. In many cases, that has happened in history. But this is a yoke that they don't have any way of freeing themselves from. The yoke of their own transgressions. And under all of this sorrow, feeling the affliction burning inside her, she asks, is it nothing to you who pass by to see me laid so low? You see my misery, you see my suffering, and yet you pass by as though it's nothing. She speaks to the other nations around. She's amazed at the lack of sympathy in the midst of her terrible suffering. And it is amazing how heartless people can be, how we can turn ourselves off to the presence of suffering in our midst. One of the things that I remember coming from, I was raised, admittedly, in suburban New Jersey, not a place of great suffering, hardly, unless you were the English kid living in the Irish Catholic neighborhood. But even that was light and momentary and, you know, passing. But one of the things that happened when I finally entered the workplace, I, of course, like everybody else in my neighborhood, went to work in New York City. And there every day you would commute in and you would see people sitting against the buildings or standing on the street corners who were in a truly pitiful condition. People who looked like they only had a few days to live, beggars in the most pitiful state. Often you would find them slumped over, not knowing whether they were alive or they were dead. And you would see people routinely stepping over them without any care for their state. There was a lack of sympathy there, and indeed the lack of sympathy in the heart of the natural man can be amazing. In some places, for instance, that lack of sympathy is excused. In India, for instance, they're not supposed to feel sympathy for those accorded who are on the bottom of the social scale, the untouchables, the Dalits. And for instance, in India, I mean, sometimes the plight of beggars in America is pretty bad, but the plight of a beggar in India is truly catastrophically awful. And yet you're not supposed to feel sympathy for them. Why? Well, because according to Hinduism, these people are suffering because they did something bad in their prior life. And now they are paying for the bad things they did in this one. It's the process of life, death, reincarnation called samsara that they're all trying to escape from. Well, why shouldn't I pity this person? Well, because they probably did something horrible, so we need not pity them. Christianity, of course, does not teach that. Christianity does not teach reincarnation. Christianity teaches that there is one life to live. It's soon past. And only that which is done for Christ will last. We're told by the author of Hebrews that we will live one life and then comes the judgment. And so our lack of pity at times, I have no doubt, is something that will count against us if we do not seek pity from the hand of the only one who can dispense it to us, the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 12 is probably, when it comes to this entire passage, the most well-known portion of this section of Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. The reason why that's probably the most well-known section is because so often preachers have used it as an image of the crucifixion, as though Jesus were saying these words from the cross, "Is it nothing to you all who pass by?" And it conjures up those images that we read about in Matthew 27:39, about what the people who passed Jesus as he was hanging on the cross did. We read, starting in verse 39 of Matthew 27, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So many commentators have immediately made a connection between those two ideas. Here, Jerusalem is like Christ on the cross, but I think we can go way too far in making that analogy. And I would encourage us probably not to pin it there. There is an analogy, certainly, but it is limited because these people who are lamenting, and it's important for us to remember that, these are not innocents suffering for the sake of others. This is a lamentation for our own transgressions. The people of Israel are here lamenting what their own sins have brought upon them. And secondly, while their suffering was terrible, yes, it was as nothing compared to the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ on the cross was without parallel in human history. It is possible for us to absorb terrible, terrible suffering, and most of us living in this nation will never know really what this kind of suffering is like. At least I hope nobody hearing my voice today will ever know what the kind of suffering that they went through is like. It's possible for people to suffer, but they can only suffer their own suffering. Christ suffered for all of his children. Our sins were laid upon him, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And it was so great that the second person of the Trinity cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Quoting Psalm 22. That was a prophetic image. So if you want a better image of the crucifixion, well, then look to there, Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, one of those pictures that showed us what was actually going on. Also, Jesus did not call for sympathy on the cross. He did not look and say, "Look how I am suffering. Pity me." He did not say that at any point. In Luke 23:27, as he was going up to be crucified, we read, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" What Christ was about to endure was terrible, yes, but he was going to endure it for our sakes. He would die, and then on the third day, he would rise again. But here, he warns the daughters of Jerusalem, "The day is coming when you will weep for your children, and there will be no one to comfort." We have a new situation about to come upon them when Jesus says those words in 70 AD, of course, when Jerusalem would once again be sacked, this time by the Romans, and the suffering would be just as terrible as it was in 586 BC. And he says, "Do not weep for me," because the Lord had called upon them to repent of their sins, to follow him. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he said, "how often would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." They would not come to him, and so they determined that they would suffer. And so too, in 586 BC, when the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, had taken her people into captivity, it was because they were not willing to come to the Lord. They had determined to bring suffering upon themselves. And all the things that she had trusted in proved to be utterly worthless. Her former lovers are now revealed to be always what they were, their enemies. It's a very sad thing when people treat their enemies like their friends. And then suddenly, you know, they're amazed when people turn against them. We sometimes foolishly throw in our hand with all sorts of worldviews that ultimately are completely incompatible with the Christian worldview. And then are amazed when they turn out to be incompatible. For instance, there will never be a way to reconcile communism and Christianity or communism and Islam. They cannot be reconciled. We have a totalitarian ideology absolutely opposed to Christ and his will. And therefore, those who follow it will never, ever, ever be able to be reconciled with us. We'll never be able to walk together. We will not be agreed. And two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. Amos told us that. And so she walked with these people who ultimately were at cross purposes with the purposes of the people of God. And now tragedy has befallen her. And she knows the Lord is righteous. She knows she's suffering now because she was wicked, but she looks forward to that day when she knows the rest of the world, those who have not repented, those who have rebelled, they will join her, and she calls for their affliction. Now, one of the things that I'm often asked, or I'm occasionally asked, is should we be praying for the destruction of our enemies? Should we be praying that the Lord's vengeance would fall upon his enemies? Well, ultimately, we should not be praying. We know from the Word of God, from what Jesus told us, did Jesus tell us to hate our enemies? No. What did he say we should do regarding our enemies? We should ignore our enemies, right? No, we should what? Love our enemies. Is it easy to love your enemies? No. It's very, very difficult. We are to love our enemies. We're not supposed to curse the people who curse us. We're supposed to do what? Bless them. And we're supposed to pray for them. When it comes to persecutors, we should be praying that they're converted as well. But ultimately, we need to also be praying, and this is very difficult to balance, we need to be praying that God's justice would ultimately be done in the world, and that those who are not redeemed, those who will not repent, that God's justice would be revealed within them, that it would fall upon them. So it is not a wrong thing to pray that false religion would be removed from the earth. It is not wrong to pray, as they once did, confusion to the enemies of the Lord. We should be praying that the enemies of the church would be reduced, and that rather than being destroyed, their people would be turned and brought into the multitude of the redeemed. But in any event, she prays that the Lord's vengeance would fall upon them, and indeed, it did. We know the Babylonians were judged by God. Although they had afflicted his people, ultimately, he used another people group. Do you know who it was who crushed the Babylonians? How many of you can remember your Bible history? The Persians. The Persians then came and they destroyed the Babylonians, and they were reduced to the same state that Jerusalem was. We need to remember that there is a day coming, the day of the Lord, that will fall upon all men. Well, let me give you some applications from this sad section of verses. First, one of the things that we need to understand is that although we may not feel their immediate consequences, our sins do have consequences. Our transgressions have consequences. Use the image again and again because it's something that really, it's one thing that I think Dickens did a very good job with portraying out of A Christmas Carol, that picture of Jacob Marley coming into the presence, the dead Jacob Marley dragging chains with him, chains of his own making, the chains of his transgression. Brothers and sisters, you can make very heavy chains for yourself in this lifetime. You can make a very heavy yoke and place it upon your own shoulders. And all you have to do in order to begin the process of making that yoke and laying it upon your shoulders is to rebel against the Lord. To, instead of living a life in which you are repenting and seeking his face and striving to live as one of his children, to go against him is to place that heavy yoke of transgression upon your own shoulders. All men, unfortunately, are born with that yoke because of the sins of our first parents, Adam and Eve. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. One of the things we forget is that it is as though we sinned in the garden ourselves. We come into this world with the affliction of original sin, the yoke of transgression already upon our shoulders, and then we add to it transgression by transgression until it becomes crushing. Some men and women are blessed to feel the weight of it in this world. And I say blessed to feel the weight of it because it's only when we realize that we have this heavy yoke of transgressions. In Pilgrim's Progress, obviously, Bunyan gave us the vision of the heavy burden on Christian's back, that burden that was almost breaking him, that he needed to be free of but didn't know how. Another picture of the yoke of transgressions that the unsaved have upon their backs. And we remember that yoke, if we are not free of it, will ultimately lead us all the way to hell. How will we be free of that yoke of transgression then? Well, running away and looking for worldly help won't help. We're not going to find any help from our lovers. And it's interesting that spiritual adultery, one of the things that I tend to find is that in times of when physical adultery is increasing, spiritual adultery increases at the same time, that we aren't faithful in any area. And as a people, I think we've forgotten how awful adultery really is. At one time, as a people, we decried adultery. And in the Word of God, we see men who have stood up and have spoken against it. We think, for instance, of John the Baptist. He condemned, you remember, Herod Antipas, who had divorced his first wife and then run away with his cousin Herodias, who had been formerly married to his own brother. John the Baptist rightly condemned it. He lost his head in the process, but he condemned that adultery. And Jeremiah was persecuted for condemning the spiritual adultery of his own people, but that adultery is out there. The adultery was done in public, and it was against the Lord himself. And the anger, while the anger of the adulterous people burned against Jeremiah for pointing it out, the anger of the Lord burned against them, the righteous husband who had an adulterous wife. Now, the Lord rightly could have divorced his people and said, I'm done with you, and left them at that point, but he did not. Although he says his people have been adulterous, his people have run after other lovers, and by that he means the foreign nations and the foreign gods, yet he did not leave them in that situation, but rather using the book of Hosea, he showed us what he was going to do. He told Hosea, the son of Beeri, this prophet, go and marry a wife of harlotry. Go be like me, wedded to a wife who is constantly adulterous. But then, after she has children and then runs away from her husband Hosea, God sends Hosea to redeem this woman, Gomer, and to once again bring her back into that relationship. And he does that with his people. They run away, they commit adultery, and yet the Lord is full of mercy. He redeems his people. He causes them to turn, to repent. He frees them. As Hosea had to buy his adulterous wife out of slavery, so the Lord redeems his people from the adultery that they commit against him. But we won't find help in the world by turning to worldly lovers. Also, false religion won't help us to get rid of the yoke of transgression that's upon our shoulders. So many people hope that it will, but just as the priests and elders of Jerusalem, these faithless priests and elders who mixed the religion of Yahweh, the true God, with the religions of the world, creating this syncretistic mess that couldn't help anybody. I mean, think of the situation. Here you have the temple in Jerusalem, the holiest place on earth, the only place where they can sacrifice animals, the place where the people are supposed to come for all the feasts, and they had filled it with a multitude of different altars, different images to false gods. They'd actually filled the house of the Lord with monuments to their false gods, images. And yet, how often have the people of God done exactly the same thing? You know, nothing surprises me anymore when I read about the abominations that the mainline churches are going into, the way that they bring in, I mean, I've heard about imams delivering prayers at the General Assembly of the PCUSA. I've read about Wiccans being invited, witches invited into the church to offer up prayers, all sorts of falsehood and so on, and people love it. I was amazed how well Rob Bell, a man who once claimed to be an evangelical and then became more and more apostate, preaching more and more confusion to the point where the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ, the inerrancy of the Word, all of them disappeared, and yet he's more popular than ever in England, my homeland. And the sad thing, brothers and sisters, was it wasn't just worldlings who were rushing to see Rob Bell when he went on his tour. It was people who professed to be Christians, listening to an apostate and a heretic, teaching them smooth things. And that's one of the things that we need to remember. Brothers and sisters, the Jeremiahs, they get on our nerves. They have a grating message. We'd run so much rather, you know, hear smooth words delivered in, you know, that syrupy sweet kind of oily way where, I mean, I could sit and smile at you and tell you you're great. You're just great people. The Lord loves you. He's got a great message for you. He loves you just the way you are, you know. That kind of thing. You could do that all day long, but would I be doing you any good by stroking you and then expecting to be, you know, pumped up myself in return? That's what the people, the priests and elders who died in Jerusalem of starvation, that's what they did with the people. They told them comforting lies. They healed the wound of my people lightly. It looks like you've got a bullet wound there. You're bleeding out. Let me get you a Band-Aid. There you go. All fixed. Thank you. So I'll be fine? Yeah, you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. No. Just as a Band-Aid will not heal a bullet wound, so too our sins will not be covered over by false assurances. So, brothers and sisters, do not turn to false religions, particularly these works religions that tell us that somehow we can heal the schism or the chasm that is between us and God with our works. You have more chance of swimming to Tokyo, starting in California, than you do of getting to heaven by your works, brothers and sisters. In his last sermon delivered on this earth, George Whitefield, when he was considering the way of salvation, said, "Works, works, a man will no more get to heaven by works than I will climb to the moon on a rope of sand." And that's exactly the case. None of us will be saved that way. So false religion won't help us, and the day of judgment is coming. We may feel the weight of those transgressions, but we remember that those transgressions will be counted against us on that last day, that it's coming and it's always ever nearer, the day when God will judge the heavens and the earth. In Zephaniah 1:14, we read, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." That's a description of the day of judgment. Oh, but Pastor, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament is the book that I'm concerned with. Well, then, read Revelation. Read the description of the day of the Lord in Revelation, the day of terror that it will be for those who are outside of Christ, a day so terrifying that men will literally call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, that they might be hidden from the Lord, but there will be nowhere to hide on that particular day, and that day is coming. And what hope do we have? Where can we flee from refuge? Not to the mountains, not to the caves. There's no refuge there. The person we need to flee to, if we are going to be free of that yoke that will lead us to hell, that yoke of our own transgression, where can we have it removed? The answer is given to us by the only one who can remove it, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:28 and 29, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the great tragedy. So many people choose to go through life bearing that heavy yoke of their own transgressions to the very end, a yoke that only becomes heavier and heavier and heavier as life goes on. And yet the Lord Jesus says, "Come. Come to me. My yoke is light." Yes, we must serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We must become his bondservants. As the great theologian Bob Dylan put it so well, you got to serve somebody. Either you'll end up serving the devil or you'll end up serving Christ. But you're going to end up serving somebody. And the wages that the devil gives is death every single time. But the wages of our Lord, they're stored up for us in heaven. No one can take them away. And the gift that he gives is eternal life. And his yoke is so easy to bear that sometimes we forget it's there at all. Now, Israel in rebellion did not accept their guilt. They offered up throughout all the time excuses, denials. They refused to see it. And we see in this picture, a picture of the prodigal son come to his senses, realizing he's living in a pigsty. And so I hope that you have at some point realized the yoke that you have upon your shoulders naturally, and that you too want to flee for salvation, that you have woken up to your situation and have fled to Christ, and that you have taken his yoke upon your shoulders. You too, all of us, must come to our senses. One of the things that I love about the book of Lamentations is at no point does it offer excuses for what's going on. At no point does it say, "This is all a terrible accident that has happened to me." At no point does it say, "Things are bad now, but I have hope that I'll get lucky later on and things will get better." No, rather it says, "Things are terrible. Things are terrible because I've rebelled." And ultimately it says, My only hope is to be found in the God who is always faithful, even when we're faithless. What did we sing earlier on? A passage from Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with you. And that is the truth. But if you have not yet fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're still making excuses for your sins, if you're still saying, I haven't sinned, everybody around me is the problem, it's not me, then you are still in that situation. You are still in a desperate position where you are not ready for that day. You are not yet fit to die. As William Grimshaw told his son John, but I pray that you will be. I pray that your eyes will be open, that you will realize that that day of the Lord is coming nearer and nearer, and that anybody who has not yet exchanged that heavy yoke of transgression for the light yoke that only Christ can give, they will not be ready. But I pray that won't be the case with you. If you haven't yet closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would do so now. You can't do it by your own power. Only Christ can change a heart. But I pray that he will. And that's what I'm going to do now. I'm going to pray for you and for your hearts. God our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that everyone hearing my voice would repent of their sins inwardly. Lord, I pray that even as I speak, they would be lifting up to you an acknowledgement of their sins, that they would say that there is nothing that is about to befall them that is not their own fault ultimately. And I pray, Lord, that they would close with you by faith. Oh, Lord, may it be that you take off that heavy yoke, that you break it from their shoulders, and you give them the light and easy yoke that your loving Son alone can provide. May it be, Lord, that they come to you by faith and that they walk with you all the days of their lives. Oh, Lord, please, I beg you, only you can change hearts. Only you can bring the dead to life, and I pray that you would. Lord, let us never continue on in our prodigality running towards destruction, but instead let us turn back while there is yet time and seek our Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.